Let's go to the Lord. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we love you and thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, that we can meet together, Lord, that we can study your word, that we can think on these truths that are so foundational. And I do pray you'd help me today to teach the truth in love, to glorify you. We ask this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, today we're on the second to the last of our foundations classes, and I'll be talking today about the local church. The local church. And I love this theme. I love this topic. And surely that's coming from a love that I have for the church, because I love the church, God's people. And I wanted to start with a verse from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. This little statement that can be somewhat easy to miss if you're reading in that flow of that topic and those themes on spiritual gifts. But there in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, he says this. He says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Or you may say, abound in this. And I think that's a good place to start. Are we those who strive to excel in building up the church? We may strive at a lot of things in life, have a lot of goals, have some aspirations, put our energy into a lot of things, but one purpose succeeds them all, and it's this: to strive to excel in building up the church. And it's something that's not just for the leadership, it's something that each and every member has a part in this calling. So when we consider the church, we need to realize that Christianity, it's not or cannot be purely individual and private. It isn't. God has a church. Christ has a church. Today, I have basically a fourfold approach. I'm going to talk first about what the church is. We need good working definitions, don't we? And it'll be a little bit of a word study and then a little bit of church history also involved in that. And then secondly, I'm going to talk about the purpose of the local church. It's important to know why we're here, what God's purpose is in having local churches. Then thirdly, I'll talk about its leadership, and then I'll finish with some of the benefits and blessings of the local church. Keep in mind, I'm constrained by time to keep this at a very foundational level, and you can build on this foundation. There is a lot to say about the church, about God's church, and all that involves and all that entails. Well, when the scriptures use the word church, it uses a very familiar Greek noun or Greek word. Would any of you remember what it is? You said it with a different accent, but that's right. Ecclesia, 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 ecclesia. Well, that word ecclesia literally and simply means assembly or called out gathering of people. That's what the Greek word means. It would be used in various contexts or situations even. But the word was actually used in the Old Testament on several occasions, where the Hebrew word for a gathered congregation, it would be translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would be translated with the word ecclesia. For example, the leaders like Moses or King David would speak to an assembled congregation, and that's the word that would be used. Now, the most significant aspect of this word has to be that the Lord Jesus himself used this word about his church, and he used it twice. And one place was in Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, this is in the context of when the Lord Jesus brought up this question. He said, "Who do people out there say that I am?" To which they were answering, "Some say this, some say that." And then he said, "But who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke for them and gave the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's when he brought in this statement. He said, "I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's one place the Lord Jesus uses this word. And the other place is interestingly, in Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, where he talks about refusing to repent, a person not walking in compliance with the ways of the Lord and not repenting. And then he says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's the other place the Lord Jesus uses it, in the establishment of it, on that confessional statement, and then on the maintenance of it, basically, and the purity and the discipline of it. Those are the two places, but they are significant. The Lord Jesus uses this word, and it's about the church. So in the New Testament, the word's most often used to describe the people of God who assemble together on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. And Herman Bovink says this, which I think is very important, and I couldn't really say it better, so listen to this. He says, Christ was always the center of that worship after he had ascended and been glorified. So after he departed, they immediately formed a close circle. You see that in Acts 1? And on the day of Pentecost, they received a true power and life principle of their own in the Holy Spirit, which made them independent from the people of the Jews and intimately united themselves. At that point, the Church of Christ was in principle detached from Israel's national existence, from the priests and the law, the temple and the altar. It became an independent religious assembly in its own right. It now acts in the place of ancient Israel as the people, indeed, the church of the living God. And you see a lot of that talked about in Hebrews, which we'll see later in that study. The church isn't founded anymore upon a temple system, the priest system, and the sacrifices and all that. That's over. Now we have, indeed, the church of God established in the world. And the New Testament authors use this term ecclesia. I feel like I should say ecclesia now, but in a local context and in a corporate context. So for us to understand the local church, which is our subject today, we need to also understand and realize that there is a corporate or a universal church reality. Now, so what is that? What is the universal church? This would be the body of all true believers over all time. This is the all of the elect of God, which is an amazing thought. A lot of times when we think of the church, we think of the believers, Christians in the earth today, but there's a large portion of the church, corporate or church universal, that's already in heaven, who are already there. They're already beholding the glory and the face of Christ. This is sometimes referred to as the church triumphant. But in the earth, the church remains among us who are yet to be glorified and yet perfect, not yet perfect. And we could be referred to as the church militant. And this is our subject today. So the universal church, all the elect people of God, past, present, and future, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And Paul talks like this in Ephesians 3:21, for example. He says, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So the church is here, that's true, throughout all generations. As he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So every generation the Lord allows to come into this world, there will be the local church going on and on, and I would say even growing mostly. So the local church, this is the local body of Christians who can gather in your local area. We'll say the Dallas-Fort Worth area could qualify, right? Because we have many that can come together and worship on a regular basis. And they're believers that can see and hear each other and spend time and touch each other and minister to each other and to get to know each other And we assemble to worship God in the name of Christ on the Lord's Day. It's the community of those who share in Christ and in his benefits right here where you live in your area. And of course, the local church, it's spread all over the earth. That was God's intention. And we see that early on in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, you know, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution, Stephen being the first Christian martyr. Now that's amazing. The Apostle Paul approved, before he's a Christian, of the first martyr being killed. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the Christian church, it had originated in Jerusalem. But because of persecution, what happened? There was this scattering out. They're to scatter, move out throughout all the earth. It reminded me a little bit of how Babel originated. We're not going to have another Babel where this everyone's coming to this one place. None of that. There's a scattering. God intended this. The local church is not to be isolated to one centralized place. Nor is there a central hub for Christianity like Rome. That is not the case. Or even other religions like a Mecca or even a Salt Lake City or something like that. That's not Christianity. There are many, many local churches spread all over the earth. And that's God's intention and God's way of advancing his kingdom. You know, the New Testament letters were written to certain local churches, weren't they? To the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, Thessalonians. These are the Galatians. These are areas. These are towns. These are certain churches that Paul's writing to these local churches, or the local churches in those towns or areas. In Revelation, Christ even specifically addresses seven local churches and gives them warnings and exhortations, doesn't he? He picked out seven local churches and gave those warnings there. So Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, is a local church among many local churches. Even in the city of Denton, we're one among many. There's only one universal church that makes up the full body of Christ, the bride of Christ, all of the elect, but there are many, many local churches. So an important question came up in the time of the Reformation, and it was this: well, what makes a local church a true church? That's an important question. What makes this local church a true church? The real thing. We know that Christ only dwells with and in the true church, the true assembly. And it's only there by his Spirit that he's engaged in the work of conversions, of consolation, encouragement, sharpening, sanctifying, and all of that. So we're very concerned to be a true church. So over time, this question started gaining steam. Again, it was in the Reformation because in the 16th century, this question had to be addressed because the Catholic system, if I can call it that, it was so corrupt that it was necessary. We have to know who's a true local church, because this Rome thing and the Basilica and all this centralized power and all this, that cannot be. There's got to be many local churches out there, but what makes one real? So early on in 1530, the Augsburg Confession came about, which Martin Luther was very directly involved with. And it defined the local church as this way, as a congregation of saints. And they use that word saints, I think, deliberately. Because again, the Catholics distort and pervert, corrupt that word. The saints means a Christian, basically. So they say the local church is a congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. So they're hitting the two big issues head on, right off. The gospel's not taught, the Bible's not taught regularly and consistently and accurately, and the sacraments are not right in the Catholic system. John Calvin, another reformer, also said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists. So there was a French confession of faith that was prepared by Calvin in 1559, 29 years later. And he's really getting to the heart of the matter, and I really appreciate the way he says it. He says this. He says, we believe that it is important to discern with care and prudence, which is the true church, for this title has been much abused. And we could say today, that title is much abused today. And we say then, according to the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow his word and the pure religion which it teaches, who advance in it all their lives, growing and becoming more confirmed in it, in the fear of God, according as they feel the want of pressing onward. See, they follow his word. This is huge. This is foundational and critical. And it's consistent with the major truth that was coming out of the Reformation, one of the five solas, which was sola scriptura, scripture alone. They follow his word and they advance in it all their lives. For the Catholics, it was sola ecclesia. The church has authority. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But if you're a Christian, you are to be in a local church all your life. You don't just come for a while and then fizzle out. If you're going to go on and advance with the Lord, it is going to be in the context of and with the local church. Calvin also says, in this belief, we declare that, properly speaking, there can be no church where the word of God is not received, nor profession made of subjection to it, nor the use of the sacraments. Therefore, we condemn the papal, or that would be Catholic Rome, we condemn the papal assemblies as the pure word of God is banished from them, and the sacraments are corrupted or falsified or destroyed, and all superstitions and idolatries are in them. You see, that's very important to understand. In Calvin's mind and ours in this church, the Catholic system itself is no true church because they've betrayed those very pivotal things. The authority of the Word of God and their use of the sacraments. So this was the process. These two truths came out. And the scriptures are the reigning and ruling authority through which God governs and keeps and establishes his local churches. And through the word of God is how we learn about the sacraments and how we learn about everything really in faith and practice. So the reformers did take their stand. They said, it is not sola ecclesia. That is not found in the Bible. They had to stand against that and say, no, it's the scripture alone. That's even what Martin Luther did. You show me in the word of God and I'll repent. But until you can or do, I've got to stand my ground and go by the word of God. So ultimately, it wasn't the reformers who define the local church. Let's get that straight. It was a revival and rediscovery of the scriptures, of the Bible. The word of God being more carefully read and studied after the invention of the printing press, which is a big deal. It got it into the hands of more and more people. And even the Calvin and Luther and guys like that, there were several, many, that were actually studying the word of God, studying the scriptures in their original languages, and getting it into the common tongue where everyone else can read it for themselves. And it wasn't restricted to the Catholic priests and bishops and popes, those who knew Latin and kept it to themselves, and they started giving out these rules and things. No, they let the lion out of the cage, I think, as Spurgeon is kind of known for saying. They just let the lion out of the cage. We're going to let the word of God do all it's got to do with the local churches. So eventually, three marks came about and I think still hold solid today. And so for our classes, these are the three we'll hold to. Number one, three marks of a true church. Number one is the true preaching of the gospel and teaching of the word of God. That's number one. That is the number one mark for a reason, because it holds the most important priority. If you're going to have a true local church, it has to preach the true gospel and the teaching of the scriptures. Without that, you don't have a church. But number two needs to come alongside it. Otherwise, you just have a Bible study, a group of Bible studiers. Number two comes alongside of it, and it's the right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, to which we hold biblically there are two, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two the scriptures speak of. So you've got to have true preaching, and you've got these ordinances observed. You know, if you just have a gathering, you don't just have a gathering of people that baptize each other and take the Lord's Supper and that's it. No, that's not a church. You've got to have both. And we believe you've got to have the third, which is the exercise of church discipline. Discipline is needed in any family, isn't it? Or the family's going to wreck itself. There's got to be discipline within the family. How much more within the local church? There's got to be. Sin cannot just run rampant and unchecked throughout an assembly of believers. That right there, that third mark alone, will eliminate a lot of churches out there because they do not biblically address sin that is accepted, affirmed, I think that word carries a lot of meaning, and checked, or those things right there cause them to not be true local churches. So you have to have the Word of God, you've got a right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. If you have these three things, you have a real church. So one of the many things I respected about the founding of this church, of Providence Chapel, is that both Mac and Philip, they didn't mind if the church was small. That wasn't their chief concern at all. It was these things. They wanted to be real. They wanted the real thing. Massive church growth wasn't the objective. I believe, and still do, they trusted the Lord. Like he said, I will build my church. You be faithful. And we are committed to be faithful to scriptures and to the gospel, to the biblical administration of the ordinances, and to church discipline. And along with that comes the faithful shepherding and pastoring, as well as discipleship among the members. We're discipling one another. We're being in each other's lives. We're praying for each other, taking care of each other, even exhorting and rebuking, helping each other in many, many ways. So I came along to the church in early 2001, and I think that was the standard then, and it's still the case to this very day. So the purpose of a local church. What's the purpose? God has big purposes, and I'm just going to have to keep it to three aspects here as well. There's a threefold purpose of the local church. Number one is the ministry to God. And that's how I'll state it. Ministry to God. The number one reason we exist as a church is to worship God together, to worship our Father, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the ways we do that are through the preaching of His truth, through prayer, calling upon His name together. And as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, that we, in all wisdom, sing psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So that's the number one purpose, is to worship God together. That's why we exist. The second purpose is ministry to each other. We need each other, and we need what each other has in way of strengthening each other. We worship together, but we help each other, encourage each other. We love one another. We stir each other up to love and good deeds. And that we may present each other mature in Christ. This whole maturing process cannot happen without each other. There are ways I've matured simply because of you all and how you all have helped me or called me or talked to me about things or encouraged me in different ways. It's the same with all of us. We need that for our maturity. We need to warn each other. We need to teach each other. We need to learn wisdom together. All of this growth and sanctification is a second purpose of the church. We want our believing saints here to be strengthened, fed, strong, encouraged, and helped. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 said, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then he says, for building up the body of Christ. That's where I started off. Are we zealous in about building up the body? Because we need a strong body. We don't need an anemic, weak, and starving and struggling body, do we? We want a strong, encouraged body. Remember 1 Corinthians 12 in the context there where Paul is speaking about the physical body? He's relating it to church members and being made up of various parts with different gifts and abilities. And you know, the eye doesn't say to the foot, I have no need of you. No, the eye needs the foot, and the foot needs the eye. And we need the internal, hidden, unseen members to be working right, doing their part and strong. We need each other. So the third purpose is ministry to the world. Ministry to the world. Evangelism, good works, deeds of mercy. These are things in how the church helps and blesses the world. These are ways that, as Christ said, that we glorify God our Father too. By your good works, you shall glorify your Father. Your good works here and out there. And as Christ said, which is profound, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So those are the threefold purposes. The ministry to God, ministry to believers, and then ministry to the world. They may seem oversimplified in a way, but those three are fundamental and very important. And we want to keep these three things in balance. It is kind of like a three-legged stool. One leg doesn't need to be longer than the other. It's not going to work right. We really need to have effort in keeping these three in balance. Because the tendency can be, and you'll see that in various places, hopefully not here. I know we're not perfect, but you'll see that some people really emphasize evangelism over theology. Or they may overemphasize theology over loving each other and evangelism and that kind of thing. Or some may be more into worship and singing style and the style of prayer and these kind of things rather than good biblical theology and evangelism. So we don't want to tip in any of those directions. We want to be balanced. Our goal in this church is for these three things to have a healthy balance. So that's the purpose. So what about leadership? How is the church led? That if there's a purpose and it's in the earth, it's got to have leadership. So the first and foremost important thing we're always to keep in mind is who ultimately is in charge of the local churches. And I hope your very first instinct and thought is the one who's in charge is the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and our High Priest, Him. He is the leader of all local churches, true local churches. He is our Savior who has saved us. We who are sinners, who are on our way to destruction. The church has been purchased by His blood. It's His, and He's the leader of it. He is very, very interested and concerned and the leading person of the church. As we see throughout the scriptures, he's the great prophet, priest, and king. He's our champion and our pioneer too, and our forerunner, and he's the greatest of all. We have the best of leaders in Him. In a local setting and among local churches, He, however, has appointed elders and deacons. Those would be the two offices within a church, elders and deacons for the care of his people, not a pope and cardinals and archdiocese and bishops and archbishops, that kind of stuff. That is not biblical. He's ordained elders and deacons. And you notice, you don't call your elder father or lord. What do you call him? Brother. You see how equalizing that is? That we're brothers and sisters, we're family under one leader, king, father, and Christ. You know, Paul, right off the bat in Philippians 1, the very introductory phrase, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. So that's with the leadership, even the apostolic leader. I'm just a servant of the true leader. And he addresses the church. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So there's where he's addressing the leadership within the local context. You saints that are there with in Philippi with the elders and deacons. He says overseers. The overseers, that's the same Greek word for elder, pastor, or even bishop. But that and the deacons. So Calvin, again, he says, to the true church, we believe that the church should be governed according to the order established by the Lord Jesus, that there should be pastors and deacons so that true doctrine may have its course, that errors may be corrected and suppressed, and the poor and all who are in affliction may be helped in their necessities, and that assemblies may be held in the name of God so that great and small may be edified. I love that. That addresses the roles and the purposes of the elders and the deacons. So the elder or pastor, we practice here and believe that it is biblical and I would say ideal that there should be a plurality of them. The New Testament gives this precedent. The local church is not run by a one-man show. Even under Christ, like the elder, the pastor, the single pastor is the guy. I don't think that's the pattern we see. I know it, I say the word ideal because some churches are so small or they just may not be able to have multiple elders, but we've practiced that here. And it is a blessing to all of you and to all of us who are elders. And we have different gifts and abilities, and there is that accountability. And there's that sharpening aspect and encouragements that come along the way that is such a blessing to all the church, to you all and to us. So the elder's primary focus biblically is to address and focus on the spiritual needs of the church. And this happens through preaching and teaching of the Word of God and through prayer and through biblical counsel. And you see some of that played out where in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, where he's that emotional scene where he's going to see the Ephesian elders for the very last time, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. See, that is the ultimate motivation of any true pastor or elder. That we are to care for those for whom Christ has purchased with his blood. That is a drive that won't go away or shouldn't go away, that moves us to love and care for your souls. So the elders are servants of Christ to care for his people, to address these spiritual needs, to feed the flock, to guard them, to warn them, encourage them, be an example. In 1 Timothy 3, he lists several things. I won't run through that. There's just not time or talk about them all. But what we're really given is a list of qualifications for the elder. And in reality, it's a list really identifying a mature Christian, a brother who has shown maturity in these things, not perfection, but maturity in these things, and can also be an example to the church. You know, one of the things it says is they're not to be given to drunkenness. Now, that does not mean that it's just the elder that can't be given to drunkenness, and all of you can be. No. It's just, it's a standard for all Christians. And so, and Paul's saying, when you choose someone, you need to look for some of these things, that they're able to even be an example. Now, I love what Peter says, the Apostle Peter in 1 through 3. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." That's a big deal. You see, we don't lead by domineering or dominating at all. No, we lead by example. And any authority an elder has, it's only been given from Christ to him. It's like a dad or a parent's leaving the house saying, "Big brother, keep a watch on things. Take care of things. You're in charge." The big brother in and of himself has zero authority over little brothers and sisters, right? Anything, it would be because, hey, daddy put me in charge. So that's kind of the thing we're seeing here. But you got to be an example yourself. We see that from Peter and from Paul. Think of it. In your family or relationships or friendships, do you ever want to see people helped and really changed for the better? One of the first places to start is with yourself, is you start by being the example, modeling what you want to see worked in them, because we often rub off on each other, don't we? Those were around. If someone were to see someone being a good mom, a younger mom or future mom may say, "Man, I want to be like her." What is she doing? She's just being a good example. So that's the primary calling of the elder. What about the deacon? This is a minister of mercy, someone who takes care of the physical needs among the church. They're critically important. Very hands-on, very practical ministry to the saints. You know, they take care of the financial things. They keep the church functioning and operating. They also free up the elder. So they're not pulled away from the study of the word and prayer and focusing on theirs. That's a huge deal. But it's very necessary. And the labor of the deacon is a blessing to the entire church. Such in every way. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, "The Lord Jesus himself is the model for those who would step into the deacon's role. It is a role of service, of sacrifice, and of commitment to the needs of others." I love that. That's right. The blessings and benefits of the church. This is where we'll have to wrap up our time. Now, these are not all the blessings. I just tried to grab a few of the most important ones that I see in the scriptures. So in the first blessing of being in the local church, being a member, is you are under the Lord Jesus' ordained means of the shepherding and covering and ministering care of the church officers and the members. You're under the church's care. And you're part of us. And you're important. That's huge. You're under Christ's ordained means of nourishing you spiritually, keeping you, protecting you, guiding you, and on and on and on. So for a Christian not to be committed to and under the care of a local church, it is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. It's actually foreign to the truths of the New Testament for a person to be claiming to be a Christian and yet not a member of a true local church. That's just not a thing. They commit themselves, a true Christian commit themselves to other believers. And we are like sheep among wolves. In reality, we are. And you're not gonna get far on your own. You will die. You'll get taken out. And so you need this spiritual protection. You need the body. Like Paul's analogy, the eye doesn't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." See, the eye does need the foot desperately. And it needs the heart. It needs the organs. You need these things. So that is a reality. And that is one of the blessings, is being in that local church. Another one is, this is the place that God has ordained for partaking of the means of grace. The place where he pours out regular means of grace for your soul. You're going to find it in the local assemblies. If like a ship out at sea, it's got to come back. It has got to come back to harbor. And we have to regularly have preaching and teaching, this intake of the scriptures together, partaking of the Lord's table together. We have to be part of the prayer meetings. These are things that we're talking about. Partaking of the means of grace, being in fellowship with other believers. You're just sitting at home reading your Bible won't cut it. There's no internet church. There's no such thing. That's not a thing either from the word. It's got to be among each other. Or on the other extreme, being zealous, like say for evangelism or street preaching, just always gone, never a part of a church. I've known of people that were street preachers that had no church. That is not good. That's not biblical. So this whole being in, taking part of the means of grace, this is part of your growing in sanctification together. You need each other in your lives for this to take place. If we have different views, let's say theologically, and I'm not saying the fundamentals or the gospel or the faith, right? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Together, we hold to these things. But there are secondary things. There's eschatology and other things. There's things that we just may not always understand the same way or line up on the same way or believe even the same way. But what do? In those circumstances, we do what the New Testament says and pray, love each other, read more carefully, study, work through it together, be gentle, be gracious to one another. And there will be times when we rub each other wrong or ruffle some feathers or have misunderstandings or disagreements, or dare I even say, there will be times where we do sin against each other. What do we do then? We do what the New Testament says to do. But you see, these things can't happen apart from having each other in our lives, just living off in a monastery or an island or by yourself in your house, in your neighborhood. We need each other, and this is part of our growth. This is part of our sanctification. This is part of our maturing, and it should be a priority in our lives. You know, the church is the single greatest thing in the earth, bar none. There is not a thing, a business, or a status, or anything on the earth that's greater than the Christian church. And that's clear from what God has revealed in the scriptures. It's what Christ cherishes most. So that settles it, right? It's what he cherishes most, shed his blood for. Everything in the earth, everything done in the world, really it's vanity and meaningless. Or I could soften the blow a little bit and say it's temporary and fleeting. Very temporary. However, everything you're about or do in regards to the local church, God's people, is lasting and meaningful and has true purpose to the glory of God and goes throughout eternity. That may be why God wants us to be so hospitable. Wish I had more time to talk about hospitality. But we're to love and welcome each other with our resources, our time, our homes, different ways. We're to be a hospitable people. At times, you can look out in the world and think, well, things look really grim. Like, this world is going down. And it would, if there were no local churches in the earth. It would self-destruct in a matter of hours, probably, if God didn't have the local churches. We're sustaining, keeping, upholding, blessing the earth. It's a place of true hope. Because of a local church, the local churches, if a local town or if Afghanistan or somewhere has a local church, they've got hope. And let me close with a statement from a brother named Octavius Winslow. Listen to this, and I'll be done. He says, "The world holds the church of God very cheap. No gold nor fine gold is in it, or the eyes of it, an estimation of the ungodly. And yet the world owes its existence to the church. The church of Christ is instrumentally and subordinately the world's savior. It is the conservator of the world, its salt, its light. Take out of the world all who are witnesses for God, for Christ, and for the gospel, all who are living godly, righteously, and soberly in this present evil world, all who mourn for sin, who trample on their own righteousness, and trust alone in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. In a word, all the good and holy and useful, and what remains but a mass of unmitigated evil, a world of unrelieved corruption, an empire wholly in rebellion against God and in supreme subjection to Satan." The local church is important. And this is a great way to end and say, be committed to a true local church, to glorify God, to build one another up, and be a blessing to the world. Amen. Father, bless this to your people. Oh, Lord, make us zealous for your house. Lord, make us those that love Christ.